Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we may submit to what God reveals about faith in Christ. In a very simple but real way, you could say we're going to deal with what makes the church the church. It's essential that we retain the connection between faith and the church. Unfortunately, that's not often done. Faith is treated as a topic all on its own, with the result that the instituted church, with its God-given means of grace, sort of fades into the background. And the means of grace, as you know, are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments through which the Holy Spirit works and strengthens faith. People who fail to take that into account always end up with a very subjective instead of scriptural understanding of faith. And hence, for many, faith is simply a feeling of dependence on a higher being, an intuitive knowledge that there is a supreme person above us somewhere who controls and directs our life. As you can see, that's a far cry from what answer 21 says about faith. You don't have to reach all the way to Lord's Day 21 to show the intimate association between faith in Christ and the bride of Christ. You can pick that up from the immediate context here. You only have to go back to Lord's Day 6, where the Catechism says that the mediator, who is true God and true man, has been given to whom? To us, to God's people, the congregation of the Lord. And since I am a member of that congregation, the Lord Jesus Christ is also my mediator and deliverer. Just think of your baptism. If there's anything in the Church of Christ which is personal, it's your baptism. God calling you by name and saying, hereby I graft you into the Christian church and I distinguish you from the children of unbelievers. With a visible sign and seal, he makes crystal clear that just as an infant shares without his knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so is he without his knowledge received into grace in Christ. Child, he declares, has everything in Christ, because Christ, with all his benefits, is given to the church, to the believers and their children. But this plenty of salvation must be accepted in faith, here and now, because salvation is not something merely reserved for our life in heaven. Many fail to reckon with and rejoice in the present reality of the redemption accomplished by Christ. They glance wistfully heavenward and they sigh, one day we will become what we still are not. If we live with that type of attitude, then we belittle the glorious work of God in Christ. Certainly the consummation of salvation will be enjoyed when Christ returns. But in principle, every believer here on earth is already saved. Paul, when writing to the church at Ephesus, says, by grace you have been saved through faith. He doesn't say, by grace you will be saved sometime in the future. And that's echoed here in Lord's Day 7 as well. Only those are saved who by a true faith are grafted into Christ. The salvation of God's children consists in this, that through Christ they have peace with God. Through him they are rich even in the greatest poverty. They are comforted even in the deepest sorrow. They are strengthened even in the severest temptation. All that is ours now, but not without faith. We must believe in him who laid the foundation for all those blessings through his one sacrifice on the cross. And so I may proclaim to you the Word of God as summarized and confessed in Lord's Day 7 under this theme. Through faith, we embrace Christ as our only and complete Savior. And we'll see three things: faith demanded, faith given, and faith living. The previous Lord's Day ended, brothers and sisters, by telling us that God gives us the mediator of the covenant in the Holy Gospel. There, everything is made known about him and his work for us. Christ, as we saw last time, was revealed in paradise. He was proclaimed by the patriarchs and prophets, foreshadowed by the ceremonies and other sacrifices of the law. And finally, he came down to tabernacle among us. The question, therefore, arises: how are we going to react to this revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is to be our response to this glad tiding of salvation? Well, the answer given is simple, really. We all have to believe it. True faith is a sure knowledge, says answer 21, whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed to us in his word. Believing is saying amen to the word of God. What you have revealed, O Lord, is true. Naturally, this cannot be some cold intellectual response in the same way that we would say, yes, it is true and certain, just as 1 + 1 = 2. We are the bride of Christ. And a young bride does not say, I do, to her groom in a detached, unemotional way. She means it with all the intensity and fervency of her heart when we say yes to the Word of God, to its promises and demands. Then we have communion with that word. We are bound to it. We have set our heart upon it, and we live out of it. Our reaction must be like that of the poet of Psalm 119, who exclaimed, O God, I trust in your word. My hope is in your ordinances. I love your testimonies. That must be our response to the Holy Gospel. And this Lord's Day is indirectly calling us to such a response. It asks, are all men then saved by Christ just as they perish through Adam? No. Only those who through this deed, this conscious act of faith, are grafted into Christ. And so it's saying, believe in the Lord Jesus, or else you face the bitter consequences of your unbelief. Before we continue with faith as a demand, we should note that our confession does not advocate universal salvation. Worthwhile to remind ourselves of this because of the widespread belief in that heresy today. And I'm not thinking of sects like the Jehovah's Witnesses, but of so-called mainstream Christian churches. From the work of a prominent and influential Anglican bishop, I read this remark. Just listen carefully to this quotation. Christ remains on the cross as long as one sinner remains in hell. This is not speculation. It is a statement grounded in the very necessity of God's nature. In a universe of love, this Anglican bishop continues, there can be no heaven which tolerates a chamber of horrors, no hell for any which does not at the same time make it hell for God. God cannot endure that, for that would be the final mockery of his nature, and he will not endure that. Well, that you will agree is a loud and a forceful proclamation that all human beings are saved. And the motive for preaching this doctrine of unlimited atonement is perhaps their desire to be more merciful than God. If we human beings would not consign someone to eternal punishment, how could God, who is perfect and infinite love? Whatever their reasoning or motivation, Scripture is clear on the point, not everyone will be saved. In the parable of the wheat and the weeds, Christ did not teach that the weeds become wheat. On the contrary, at the close of the age, he said, the weeds will be gathered by my angels and tossed into the furnace of fire, where men will weep and gnash their teeth. The reality that some are not saved is not meant to take away from the excellency of Christ's atonement. The Church confesses in the Canons of Dort that the death of the Son of God is the only and the most perfect sacrifice and satisfaction for sins of infinite value and worth, abundantly sufficient to expiate the sins, now comes, the sins of the whole world. It's exactly because of that understanding of Christ's death that the gospel has to be announced and proclaimed universally and without discrimination to all peoples. No matter which period of the history of salvation you examine, you'll find that command, believe and repent. Have faith. As many as are called by the gospel are earnestly called, because God most sincerely reveals in his word what is pleasing to him, namely that those who are called should come to him. Why some do not come when they're called is not because the demand is unclear or because Christ is weak or God made a mistake, called the wrong person. The fault lies in themselves and in the way they receive the word. And sadly enough, such faults are also evident in members of the church. Yes, Christ has given to us the covenant. By our birth and baptism, we become members of the household of God. The Father adopts us to be his children and heirs out of mere grace for the sake of Christ. He says to us, I provide you with all good, your food and drink and clothes, the cleansing from your sins, the daily renewal of your life, regardless of your age. You can live and move and breathe in the sufficiency of my grace. But if that child later turns away from the Father and says, I don't want your provision and care. I don't need your house from where all your blessings of salvation flow, then he faces the curse of the covenant. There's a real seriousness in our responsibility to heed the call of the gospel. Remember how Paul concluded his sermon in Antioch? He said, therefore beware. Don't be a scoffer who only wonders and perishes. It's like pouring water into a cup. If you turn the cup upside down, nothing will enter it, no matter how long you stand there pouring water. So also in the covenant, God desires to pour us full with the blessings of Christ. But if we harden ourselves against his demand, we won't receive those blessings. And not only an outright rejection of the demand is detrimental to our relationship with the Father, but also when we harbor all these mental reservations about his word. How is it possible to have an intimate fellowship with him when we harbor all kinds of second thoughts in our hearts, like, is God's word really true? Can I take it at face value? Are his promises trustworthy? Is the salvation of Christ sufficient enough to save me personally? With those kind of reservations, you're not giving yourself wholly to the Lord. Doubt arises from our old nature, and Satan uses that doubt every day to fan the flames. It's exactly how sin entered the world. Our first parents fell for the satanic suggestion. Did God say, sure, go ahead, place question marks behind God's threats, because how do you know that he's reliable? All over against that, the Catechism emphatically states, true faith is a sure knowledge whereby I accept as true all that God has revealed in his word. And at the same time, it's a firm confidence, a deep-rooted assurance that God has granted me salvation. Surely knowing, firmly trusting. Those two combine to form the one activity of faith demanded from us. To drive a wedge between knowledge and assurance results in two basic distortions or dangers. A faith which emphasizes knowledge alone will be sterile and rationalistic. A faith which focuses on assurance only will lead to emotionalism and subjectivism. We have to be on guard against both extremes. At the moment, evangelicalism, with its disregard of the mind in favor of feeling, is starting to appeal to church members. And please don't perceive this as a bashing of evangelicals. They can be commended for their sincerity, their personal commitment, the sacrifices they make for mission and evangelism, their openness about their beliefs. How many of us have not, at one time or another, experienced their warmth and secretly wished we could be as open about our Savior as they were? And yet, that strength is also their weakness. As much as we must avoid and oppose that tendency, we must also avoid and oppose dead orthodoxy. Content to memorize our confessions and read our magazine, Faith in Focus, and cram our religion into the confines of our cranium. Let it not be said of us, oh, those people know their Bible, that Reformed Church, but they don't live by it. Intellectually, they're as sharp as a whip, but we don't often see their commitment. We don't observe them patterning their lives on what they profess. True faith, brothers and sisters, is a matter of the whole man. It addresses the head and the heart. It's a matter of knowing and doing, of hearing and applying, of thinking and feeling. It's an act of total commitment to Christ as your Savior and Lord. He offers himself to us in the glory of his person, in the fullness of his grace, in the perfection of his work, in the efficacy of his heavenly ministry, and in the beauty of his holiness. With him there's no restraint. The completeness of his redemption, then, ought to draw from us a trust in which all the faculties of the mind and the heart and the will receive and rest on Christ alone. Now, it's common in Reformed circles to refer to this demand of faith as the condition of the covenant. And by this, we're not quietly slipping into the Arminian heresy of man's free will, introducing a doctrine of works through the back door. The demand is never a meritorious condition which we must present before the promise of the gospel can take effect, before the promise of forgiveness and righteousness and life everlasting. No, the demand comes simultaneously with the promise. It forms the means by which God realizes his covenant counsel. And so by condition, we mean something which God has joined to something else, a promise together with an obligation. And understand well, brothers and sisters, that God gives us promises, not predictions. He doesn't say to this person, you're going to heaven, and to that person, you're going to hell. He gives a promise with a demand. And therefore, he assures us, whoever believes in me will never be put to shame. Whoever honors me, I will honor. Those who seek me diligently, find me. God does not come to us with his hands full of Christ's benefits, saying, you must first do this and that before I will give them to you. Not at all. God appears to us in the glory of his love for sinners. Promises us everything. He guarantees it, even in the sacraments. He comes to us in the sovereignty of his grace. We don't have to do anything for him. He only asks that we accept this salvation with a willing heart. Even in that accepting, we confess we earn nothing. Yet the demand of faith and repentance remains. John writes in the first chapter of his gospel, but to all who believed in him, he gave power to become children of God. Well, let us be the first to admit that we don't always live up to that demand of faith, do we? We confess that every time we celebrate Holy Supper. The form words it so humbly and truthfully for us when it says, we do not have perfect faith. Daily we have to contend with the weakness of our faith. And we see this not only in our own lives. We see it even in the lives of the most holy saints. Take the disciples, for example. We observe them, by the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus, leaving and breaking with much that is dear to them. When Jesus called them, they dropped everything they were doing and followed him. They stuck by Jesus through all his trials with a teacher who was vehemently opposed by the church leaders of their day. But these same disciples show us that in many ways their hearts were still bound and fettered. They doubted, for example, that Christ could save them during the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Teacher, don't you care if we perish? He cried out. And they were still entangled in a web of jealousy and ambition. Think of James and John arguing about who would sit at his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom. An imperfect and a weak faith. How true indeed. But then that should lead us all the more to pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit, because he's the one, as answer 21 points out, who creates, who works faith in my heart by the gospel, which brings us to the second point, faith given. As strongly as the Bible stresses that faith is a demand, so strongly does it stress that it is given to us by God. Earlier I quoted the first part of Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. But Paul doesn't end there. He adds, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's none other than God himself who kindles in our hearts an upright faith, one that embraces Christ with all his merits, makes him our own, and doesn't seek anything outside of him. The Holy Spirit takes care that we open our mouth so that God can fill it. He gives us the grace so that we reach out to God and we receive the salvation accomplished for us by Christ. As you can see, the saving power of faith does not reside in itself, but on the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. That's why Article 22 of the Belgic Confession states that faith, though necessary, is only the instrument which keeps us with Christ and in the communion of all his benefits. Through faith, the Holy Spirit imparts to us what we have in Christ. The goal of the Spirit's work is not to glorify you or me. His goal is not even the various gifts that he pours out on us. Rather, the goal of his presence and work in us is to bring us to Christ. And he does that using the scriptures, all of which testify of Christ. Jesus himself said, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine, and he will declare it to you. The Spirit's message to us is never look at me, listen to me, come to me, get to know me. Instead, he's always saying, look at Christ and see his glory. Listen to him and hear his word. Go to him and receive his righteousness. Get to know him and taste his gift of peace. Embrace him and feel the comfort of his arms. Already at the beginning of the New Testament church, you can see the Christocentric work of the Spirit. At Pentecost, you know the story. Peter, filled with the Spirit, stands up to preach. What does he preach about? The Spirit? No. The Spirit leads him so that from beginning to end, that Pentecost sermon is a sermon about the Lord Jesus. That's the way the Spirit works, not focusing on us or himself, but on our Savior in all his greatness and truth, in all his power and majesty and love. No one can come to me, said Jesus, unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father draws the sinner to the Son through the Spirit. He endows us with the ability and the will to believe. Without that divinely generated faith, nobody can approach the Savior. Recall what Christ said to Peter. When Peter affirmed his faith in Christ as the Son of the living God, Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And then he added, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This revelation doesn't come in a special, immediate way. The Spirit doesn't whisper the words of God directly in our ear. He uses means. And the primary means is the gospel. So let all of us work at fulfilling the multiple commands of our Lord to search the scriptures, to increase in the wisdom of his word, to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Our faith become steadfast and strong only in proportion to the zeal with which we study and absorb the scriptures. Lackadaisical and haphazard devotions are often the cause of the floundering faith. Now, of course, merely reading the Bible will not bring us to believe in Jesus. We need the Spirit to take the self-imposed scales off our eyes, so that we can see Christ in the scriptures, so that we can rightly discern the things of the Spirit of God. Think of the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot, poring over the prophecy of Isaiah when Philip met up with him. He was reading about the servant of the Lord being led to the slaughter like a lamb, but he had no clue what it meant. So he turned to Philip and he said, about whom, pray, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Besides that, the Spirit has to open our closed hearts so that we trust in Christ as the only mediator between God and man, as the one who has delivered us from the wrath of God and restored us to his favor. As a divine gift, faith is neither fleeting nor powerless. It has an abiding quality that guarantees its endurance to the end. In Philippians 1, verse 6, Paul wrote, "And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You see that the faith God gives cannot evaporate. And the work of salvation that God provides with that gift cannot be thwarted. Finally, the true faith whereby we embrace Christ shows itself in works. It must be living. And with that, we touch on the last point. The Catechism shows us one manifestation, one work of faith, when it refers us to the Apostles' Creed. A Christian is someone who believes God's word with the heart, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So a Christian's faith comes to expression in confession. Having read the word, he repeats what he has heard, summarizing it accurately and faithfully. "I believe in God the Father, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth." With these last two questions and answers of this Lord's Day, Catechism is opposing the attitude of the Church of Rome. There, the laity, the members, would passively accept whatever the Church said. No questions asked. Just mindlessly give their assent to traditions and customs, councils and decrees. However, all the saints, not just the clergy, are ordained into the office of believer. And that office has a prophetic function, restored by Christ. You know it from Lord's Day 12. We must confess his name. Confessing, holding fast to the confession, requires diligence and study from every single member of this body of Christ. You may not take the attitude, "Oh, the minister must be right. He learned the original languages. He spent 4 years at seminary studying the confessions and the history of the church, so he knows." Individually and communally, we have to take seriously our calling to be the pillar and the bulwark of the truth. True faith, then, is active and visible. People should be able to see from what we do and say that we believe. For that reason, we read from the letter of James, who very strongly warns that faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Anybody who says, "I believe in Jesus Christ," but does not implement that faith by visiting widows in their affliction, or by helping the needy, or by supporting the ministry of the gospel, is a liar. James even goes so far as to say that this type of faith is no different from the faith of demons who believe that God is one, and they shudder in fear. Loving obedience to the will of God is the only possible evidence that we believe God. The Reformers were fond of saying, "Faith alone brings salvation, but the faith that brings salvation is never alone." The true believer will obey in thankfulness, because we still have our sinful nature, because we still live in this body of death. No one will obey perfectly, but the desire to do the will of God must always be here. The pain at having done wrong should be there. The sorrow at having offended God must always be there. Yes, perfection is out of reach in this life. but the striving to be holy and perfect as your Heavenly Father is essential to faith. A true believer shows in his walk of life that the struggle between his flesh and the Spirit is still going on. One of the foundational characteristics of faith is humility, a poverty of spirit, a brokenness that acknowledges spiritual bankruptcy. Genuine believers see themselves as sinners. They know that they have nothing to offer God that will buy His goodness or secure His favor. Starts with humility. It reaches fruition in obedience. And this aspect of faith must be emphasized. The danger is very real that we conceive of faith as a barren academic recognition of the truth, knowing the facts of the gospel, but not living the demands of the gospel. There's no salvation for those who separate obedience from faith. Hebrews 11, the great treatise on faith, continually makes this equation. By faith, so-and-so obeyed. All the saints listed in that cloud of witnesses showed their faith in acts of obedience. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice to God than Cain. By faith, Noah built the ark. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of Pharaoh's anger. Jesus says somewhere, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me." Who are his sheep? Not merely those who hear his voice, but those who, having heard it, follow him. Amen.